Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's all get settled in, settled down. There's a handout at this door and at the other countertop if you haven't gotten one. And this morning we're going to be, this is the last session on Acts. There's one more. Okay, one more after this. So this morning we'll be looking at Acts chapter 11, 19 through 30, and that is going to introduce us to the church at Antioch. We've just had the Peter and Cornelius event wrap up, and then Luke goes to tell us about this church at Antioch. And well, before we get into it, let me open with prayer. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have it still preserved, and for all those who you used along the way to write it down and preserve it, please help us to take it seriously. And I pray that you will help help our hearts to hear and receive your word this morning, that it would fall upon our hearts and convict us, help us to grow closer to you and to be more faithful witnesses of you and to love you better. And I pray that you'll help me to just communicate clearly this morning as we study this. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so Antioch, this church, as we kind of see from the rest of the book of Acts, we keep coming back to this church in several different ways. It's destined to become a large and influential church, in some ways probably like a sister church to Jerusalem, with a fair bit of interaction actually between the Jerusalem and the Antioch church. Antioch sends monetary relief to Jerusalem during a famine. Apostles occasionally or prophets come down from Jerusalem to visit Antioch, and so there's a bit of interaction between these two churches, and yet in some ways it's also very different from the Jerusalem church. It's a much more diverse congregation. The Jerusalem church was basic, for the most part, all Jews, as far as we can tell. You had some Hellenistic Jews versus some Hebraic or Judean-Palestinian Jews, but the Jerusalem church was Jewish, and Antioch is going to consist of both Jew and Greek, and probably majority Greek or majority Gentile. And also, the Lord chooses Antioch rather than Jerusalem to be the sending base for Paul's missionary journeys. So all three of Paul's missionary journeys, Acts 13:3, Acts 15:40, and Acts 18:23, come from Antioch. And also, point two on your introduction there, that another way that it was different from Jerusalem, I think, is that it was much more pastor-teacher-led. Jerusalem was apostles, first the apostles, then the prophets, and so apostles and prophets primarily leading and overseeing the Jerusalem church. Antioch, although you did have Paul there, who was an apostle, and you had Barnabas and some others, it says that they were led by prophets and teachers. And so I think that we see it starts to follow more of the pastors, the second generation teachers, those who were taught, then being able to teach others. Paul, even though he was there and he helped to found it on doctrine for about a year, he did leave on his missionary journeys, and so that would have left them in the hands of non-apostles for the most part. And so also Antioch, in many ways it becomes a forerunner to the other churches, the numerous other churches that Paul's going to plant throughout the Gentile world. And in a lot of ways, it looks like the way that we do church now in terms of its structure, in terms of its functionality, in terms of its makeup. So I think, and also in Antioch is where the believers were first called Christians, and we still use that term today. So I think in a lot of these ways, and perhaps even more that I haven't thought of, Antioch really becomes kind of a prototype. And so that's what I've labeled this lesson as, the prototype church for the Greek world and kind of the starter church. So as we get into the text here, the story shifts from Peter and Cornelius. Remember, that's Luke has just finished telling about this. And then he kind of jumps back a little bit, I think, in time references us back to Acts chapter 8, verse 1, where Saul had begun the persecution. And interestingly, you know, I pointed out last time, Saul had aided the advance of the gospel even before, even as a persecutor, right? And it's interesting that this church was founded directly in connection with that persecution, and then Paul becomes one of its pastors, or one of its initial pastors, right? So, pretty cool twist of irony in the providence of God. So, background verses, point four in your introduction, Acts 1:8, which is the Lord commanding his apostles to take the gospel to be his testimony, starting in Jerusalem and then Samaria, Judea, and then even to the ends of the earth. And so now we're seeing how does God, where does God go now on the next step to take this to the ends of the earth? And then Acts 11:18. So just the prior verse to our section this morning, I think is a good place to start where Rod left off. So Peter's come back to the Jerusalem church. He's been confronted about eating and going to Gentiles, and then he lays out what God led him to do, and then they quieted down. Verse 18, when they heard this, they quieted down and they glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So let's go ahead and read verse 19 through verse 21, and then we'll stop and talk about that. So 11, verse 19. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So it says, many of those who left Jerusalem because of Saul's persecution made their way north. And I think the idea is probably kind of a filtering their way up to the north over time. First Phoenicia, which would have been immediately above Judea. And then you had Cyprus, which was the island off the coast, about 60 miles off the coast. And then eventually up to Antioch, which is the furthest north location. And this particular Antioch, there were a lot of cities named Antioch in the Greek-Roman world, but this particular Antioch is Syrian Antioch because it's located in Syria. And Syrian Antioch is about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, so it's a significant distance on foot. But it's right in the kind of northernmost corner. Sometimes I wish I had a map on the TV, but picture the Mediterranean Sea at the bend right there. It's kind of in that bend where the coastline stops going north and starts going west. Maybe you could say it's in the big bend of the Mediterranean. But Syrian Antioch, oh, interestingly, and I found this out. This has nothing to do with anything. It's not going to help you spiritually, but Antioch, Georgia is also 300 miles north of us. So by reference, if you wanted to walk there, you would understand how it felt. But Syrian Antioch was not a small town. It was actually the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Rome was larger, Alexandria, Egypt was larger, and then it was Antioch. So it is a major city, and it's a major urban hub of the Roman Empire. Roads coming in, roads coming out, going to lots of other different places. And it's has a large population. At one point, they estimate that it possibly held a 500,000 people, 500,000 people. Tallahassee, I think, is somewhere around 200,000, so twice the size of Tallahassee in ancient times. So it's huge, it's bustling, it's cosmopolitan. It's located on the Orontes River, and it had been founded, it's very Greek in its heritage, it had been founded by Seleucus, who was one of Alexander the Great's generals. Seleucus's father, both his father and his son, were named Antiochus, and so he named this city Antioch after Antiochus. That may ring a bell for some of you if you know your intertestamental history, the Maccabean Revolt. There was a ruthless leader by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, in that day, and he was one of the descendants of this group. So, and he triggered the Maccabean revolt in Israel. But there have also been in Antioch, since its beginnings, a large Jewish population, actually. And they held full rights. They had full rights as citizens. They enjoyed the full rights. And that's because many of the first Jewish settlers there had actually served in Alexander the Great's army. At least that's what I read. And so because of this, there's a large Hellenistic, it becomes a large Hellenistic Judaism center. And so there's a lot of Jews there. Remember, just as kind of background setup, Alexander the Great had managed to conquer and to Hellenize, we're going to use that term a lot, most of the known Greek world. And so you had even places such as Alexandria, Egypt, Cyrene, which is in Libya, North Africa, all the way up around the coast. It's all Greek, essentially, in culture. Greek is the dominant. It's the language. They still had their own cultures, but then Greek philosophy, education, etc., came into these lands. And then the Roman Empire, which was, it kind of adopted Greek culture, they built roads all over. And so by the time you get to Paul's day, you have this entire known world, entire known Western world connected and traversable. And so the Jews became all spread out. And you had Hellenistic synagogues pop up all around the Greek world, all the way from Rome, all the way down to North Africa. So, and you see this, if you want to turn to Acts 2, Acts 2, chapter 5. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 5. Let me get this straight. Acts chapter 2, verse 5. Maybe I should just say 2:5. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. So they are Jews, but they are from every nation under heaven. And then jumping down to verse 9. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. The proselytes would have been those Gentiles who converted to Judaism, received circumcision, full converts. So anyway, back to chapter 11. Verse 19 says that some of these people from the Jerusalem church who scattered north went, and they were speaking only to the Jews that they found in those places. And, you know, remember at the time of the initial scattering, the events of Peter and Cornelius had not happened yet. The Holy Spirit had only been poured out at Pentecost upon the Jewish believers, and so they just didn't have that understanding of the Gentile inclusion yet. So they're speaking to Jews only. And then at some point, I don't know if it was immediate, I tend to think it was in time, gradually, some of the more Hellenistic Jews among them, namely men from Cyrene, so that's Libya, North Africa, and from Cyprus, which is that island off the coast nearby, they had probably been in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus's crucifixion for religious pilgrimage or religious devotion purposes, and then they were saved, became part of this church. And then this persecution happens, and so now these men from Cyprus and Cyrene scatter. And, of course, Cyprus is nearby to where they're going here in Antioch. Just real quick question, who can think of a Cyrenian by name that occurs in the Gospels? A famous one?
Simon?
Yep, that's right. Simon of Cyrene. What was Simon of Cyrene known for?
Magic.
Yep. So he was in the crowd. Remember, so Jesus is being crucified at Passover. Passover was a big time for people to come into Jerusalem from all over the known world, and so he's in Jerusalem, possibly there short term. Possibly he was living there by that point, but he is pulled out of the crowd and forced to carry Jesus' cross. And probably, apparently, he becomes a believer because his sons Alexander and Rufus are mentioned by name in Mark chapter 15:21. So Simon or his sons possibly could have been one of these Cyrenian disciples that begins speaking to the Greeks. But let me get back to my verse. The Greeks also probably, the more I research this, probably were not straight out of the pagan temple. Some of them could have been, for sure. Paul says, such were some of you when he's writing to the Corinthians. But in a lot of cases, these Greeks were actually at the Jewish synagogues. They were known as God-fearers. Cornelius, remember, is referred to as a God-fearer. And the more I researched, the more I found out they kind of had a name for these Gentiles who were not Jewish proselytes, and yet they were, had kind of renounced or were considering renouncing paganism and interested, and so they would go to these Jewish synagogues. I found that surprising because the Greeks were not allowed to go to the temple, right? It's punishable by death if they were to enter the temple. But apparently, at least in the more Hellenistic outer areas of the empire, they were invited to come and listen to the teaching in the synagogue. They would not have been allowed to teach or, you know, hold a position of authority or something. But many of them were actually wealthy benefactors of the synagogues too. They supported the synagogues. And so it seems like that's probably where these Greeks were found, but don't know that for sure. That's a little bit of conjecture. And then verse 20, depending on the translation you've got, does anybody have ESV? I'm sure probably most of us here have ESV. What's the ESV term that they use speaking to the
Hellenists?
Yeah, Hellenists. So this this is kind of a point of a bit of confusion. Was Luke saying that these men started speaking to the Hellenistic Jews versus the Hebraic Jews of Antioch? Or was he saying that they were speaking to the Gentile Greeks versus the Hellenistic Jews? You understand the distinction, kind of? So the manuscripts have a little bit of ambiguity. Actually, the original manuscripts can even present it both ways. So ESV says Hellenists. The NASB, the King James Legacy Standard, it says the Greeks. I take the position that it's the Greeks, without spending too much time on it, but because if we go look at Acts chapter 6, where Luke tells us that, if you want to look back there, Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now, this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, is the way this says. But in some other translations, he just says Hebrews. So Luke is distinguishing between two types of Jews here, Hellenistic versus Hebrew, and he says Hebrew. And we don't see that contrast here. He just says Jews. And as you go throughout the book of Acts, when Luke is referring to the Jews, he just means kind of the general Jewish population found in these Greek cities. Also, the church from Acts 15, Galatians chapter 2, it kind of appears to be majority Gentile. Anyway, I probably don't need to spend any more time on that. I have some other thoughts. I kind of researched this a little bit, but all that to say, I come to the position that I think these are actual Greeks here. So anyway, moving on, verse 21 says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number of them who believed turned to the Lord." So Luke just wants us to understand that God's hand, just as God's hand had been active in leading Peter to Joppa and then to Cornelius and opening the gospel up to the Gentiles, God's hand is also with these men. And so God is behind this. It seems to be like a concurrent activity that's happening roughly the same time that the Cornelius event happens, and yet there's not necessarily an interaction between the two. except that the Holy Spirit was behind it. So it's another way that God is opening a door to the Gentiles. And I also think, just a quick point of application, you know, we need to pray for God's hand to be with us, right? To guide and direct when we are evangelizing. It can be tempting to try to do that in our own strength, or to think that somehow it's up to us, the results are up to us. But successful evangelism is always accompanied by prayer, I think. And so we just need to pray for that. God can open anyone's heart, but without the Holy Spirit, no one's heart can be opened. And then just finally, one final point before we look at the next verse. It says large numbers were believing and turning to the Lord. So I think that Antioch, the church, is exploding in size. You've got a huge flock of brand new believers, and they need someone to teach them desperately. But it's also, I think, a similar size, probably in scale, to the Jerusalem church. It becomes a large, large church quickly. So any thoughts or comments before we jump into the next section? Okay. Let's pick it up at verse 22. So the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So the Holy Spirit is doing this work in Antioch to build his church there, and it consists of both Greeks and Jews together. Eventually those in the Jerusalem church hear the news about what's going on up in Antioch. And even though the timeline is not exactly clear, I would assume that by the time they heard the report of what was going on in Antioch, the event of Peter and Cornelius had happened. Peter had reported back to them, because they don't seem to display any hesitance to send someone up there. They decide that someone trustworthy needs to go, and they choose Barnabas to make the journey north up there. So I think they wanted to send someone up there for probably two purposes, even though it's not explicitly stated in the text. But number one, to investigate, right, whether these things that they were hearing were true, to what size and extent, and also to make sure that they that this church is being built on the foundation of the truth, right, the true gospel. First century, there were a lot of heresies that were to creep into the church, and so the apostles and elders of Jerusalem understood that this church needed to be taught the truth of Christ, basically. Secondly, well, I already just covered the second point, to teach and encourage the new believers, which is what Barnabas did. So, Jesus had instructed his disciples, what, Matthew 28, verse 20, in the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So they understood the importance of this need. Just understanding also that, you know, many of the members of the Jerusalem church were actual eyewitnesses of Jesus, his life and ministry, his resurrection. But this was not going to be the case in Antioch. This was a new church of people who had not seen and yet had believed, as John 20:21 reminds us. Jesus said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And so we're going to find that situation being the case all around the Greek world. And so teaching these people is of critical importance. And so that's what Barnabas sets out to do. And let's just take a second to consider Barnabas. Where did Barnabas first appear in the book of Acts? Anybody remember?
Acts 7?
Actually, before that, back in chapter 4, verse 36. Now, Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet. So actually, Barnabas is contrasted with Ananias and Sapphira. His example of giving is upheld. But his name was Joseph. He was of the tribe of Levi, so he was a priestly tribe member, and he was from Cyprus, or at least he had been born on Cyprus. He would have been probably more accustomed to living amongst the Greek world as a Cypriot. So in that way, he was a natural choice, but he was also a natural choice because he was beloved and trustworthy. He was loved by the apostles. It was the apostles themselves who had given him the name, the son of encouragement. And so thinking about Barnabas for just a few minutes, I was thinking, what exactly is meant by the son of encouragement? Why do they call him the son of encouragement? Was he a good motivational speaker, or did he know how to say the right thing just to make somebody feel good in the moment about themselves? So, rhetorical questions, maybe. I think verse 23 gives us that answer. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he, here it is, exhorted them. So exhort is kind of a synonymous term with encourage, was to command to action, right? So he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. So his encouragement was in the area of remain faithful to the Lord and do so with steadfast purpose. And in order to do this, Barnabas must have been characterized by this himself, by the Spirit of faithfulness. He was a well-grounded and convictional believer. He was one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church at that time. He was entrusted by the apostles. They had a lot of trust and faith in him. And so, and essentially, like as we read through the New Testament epistles, things written by Paul, Peter, James, John, Jude, I mean, they all contain this idea of remain faithful to the Lord and continue to have steadfast purpose. That's what all the writers of the New Testament are commanding us to do. And so Barnabas kind of models this. And I'm sure he said many other things than this one sentence of remain faithful, but that's what it all boiled down to. And then it also says in verse 24 or 23, I'm back. Lost my place again. Verse 24, it says, "For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit." So what is meant by him being a good man? I think what stood out to me as I studied this is that he recognized the grace and the hand of God when he saw it, right? He recognized that God was at work among this church. If the apostles had sent some members of the circumcision party up to Antioch, what might have been the result? Confusion, chaos. They would have discouraged instead of encouraged, right? They would have discouraged these new Gentile believers. They would have said, you have to undergo the rites of circumcision, you have to become full Jewish proselytes. And they would have turned possibly many away from the faith. So, Barnabas, thankfully, was able to see past that. I wanted to talk about, let's see, do I have time? Yeah, maybe so. So, I wanted to talk about why was, What was different about the circumcision party's response to Peter and Cornelius, that situation, versus Barnabas's response? So remember when Peter came back, it was the circumcision party who had confronted him. And they weren't celebrating that Gentiles had heard the word of the Lord and believed. They were just mainly concerned that Peter had possibly defiled himself by going into Gentiles. And so Barnabas, on the other hand, seems to be able to see and rejoice at what God is doing. So, the mark of circumcision and other ceremonial laws had been commanded by God. And so, you know, they had, well, I'm trying to obey the Lord on their side, you know, the circumcision party. They were possibly thinking, I'm sorry, they were probably not thinking, though, of Jeremiah chapter 31, 33. If you want to turn there real quick, Jeremiah 31, verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And I have to admit that I just realized he says, I'll put this into the hearts of Israel. But I think that this is Rod, would I be correct in assuming that this is a new covenant verse also? Like, do we refer to this verse to help understand the new covenant? Yeah. So I think that as Gentiles, we are grafted in. And so this is written, Jeremiah 31, to Israel, but we understand ourselves to be grafted into it as well. So anyway, the circumcision party was only seeing, they were not seeing that the Lord was going to be doing away with these outward marks, this outward mark of circumcision and putting his law within their hearts of the New Testament. John 1:17, I think, is a helpful verse also for this. John 1:17. John writes, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And so the circumcision party couldn't see past the first part of that verse, for the law was given through Moses. That's all they could understand was the law, the law, the law. We've been under the law. But Barnabas, I think, saw the second part of John 1:17 at play. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And says he was full of the Holy Spirit, and so he was in step with the Holy Spirit, and he was able to rejoice at what he saw the Spirit doing. And he wasn't jealous that there might be now a rival to his own church. He rejoiced that there was a new church being born. So, but he recognizes the great need that these new believers need to be taught to become disciples of Christ. And so he doesn't go back to Jerusalem to find other people. He thinks to himself, I need to find Saul. If you remember when Saul was first converted and he was in Jerusalem trying to meet with the apostles and the leaders of the Jerusalem church, and they were afraid of him. Who was it that had brought Saul in?
Barnabas.
Yep. It was Barnabas. So here he is again. He's bringing Saul into this church. So I think Barnabas really displays just the ability to see the grace of God at work in an individual, and he extends the loving hand of fellowship to Saul, to these Gentile believers. We see him willing to stick his neck out and give John Mark a second chance after John Mark had abandoned them on their first journey. That happens later on, but it just seems to be the character of Barnabas. And Barnabas is kind of the primary teacher and leader of the Antioch church. His name is listed first in Acts 13:1. And so the Antioch church, I think, learns from him in a lot of ways, and we see their generosity on display. So where are we now? We are on page 2 of the handout. Number 3, button. Halfway down the page, almost. So Saul has not been mentioned since chapter 9 when he fled Jerusalem. The persecution that he started turned against him, and he had to flee. And he flees first to Caesarea, and then probably by ship up to Tarsus. Tarsus is a little bit further around the coast from Antioch. It's on the northern side of the Mediterranean Sea, about 150 miles past Antioch. And what has Saul been up to in Tarsus? It's probably been 8 or 10 years. This quote, I think, from the Kent Hughes commentary was helpful. There's an abbreviated version in your handout, but he says, "Certainly, Paul continued preaching during that time. Perhaps this is when he received the 5 sets of the 39 stripes at the hands of synagogue officials and underwent other persecutions listed in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Probably this is when he experienced the loss of all things that he mentions in Philippians 3:8. He's probably disinherited by his family during this time in Tarsus. Perhaps the ecstatic experience of being caught up even to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians that he mentions in 2 Corinthians 12 might have happened during these years. But anyway, whatever happened, we know that Paul, let me get back to the quote. Paul was no longer a neophyte. His theology had crystallized and matured. He was full of Christ. And then says, also the MacArthur commentary just mentioned that the Greek word anazeteo, I think I'm saying that right, anazeteo, describes that Barnabas put in a great effort to search for Paul. Tarsus would have been a rather large city as well. Possibly he was walking by a synagogue one day and there was a scuffle and out comes Paul. So, but it's just interesting to notice how God uses these Hellenistic Jewish believers to evangelize the Greek world. They kind of become a link in the chain between Jerusalem and the Greek world. So, for the sake of time, I'm going to skip point 4. No, I'm not going to skip it. I may skip something after that. So Antioch, I mentioned this in the introduction, Antioch really becomes a prototype for the rest of the churches around the Greek-Roman world, and we still, in a lot of ways, follow its example today in the way that we do church now. Again, it mentions in verse 26, they were first called Christians in Antioch. Christos was the Greek word for Messiah, and so the Greeks in that area ascribed the name Christians, which was probably a derogatory term at the time. In other words, little Christ or followers of Christ, but it was a perfect name for the Christians, and they adopted it for themselves. And so many ways, the Antioch church sets the stage of future church history for the next 2 millennia. Acts 13:1, real quick, it mentions some of the other leaders. You had Barnabas named first. He was probably the primary leader of that church. So he was a Hellenistic Jew from Cyprus. You had Simeon, who was called Niger. Niger means black in Latin, so he may have been a black man from North Africa or from Africa somewhere. You had Lucius from Cyrene, which is in North Africa, possibly one of the original evangelists of the Greeks, since he was one of the Cyrenians. You had Manaen, or something, how do you pronounce his name? Manaen, who had been raised with Herod the Tetrarch, and then you had Saul, this former Pharisaic rabbi. So you have this diverse group of guys, 5 names in all, as the primary prophets and leaders of the church there at Antioch. And so the Antioch church also is a prototype in this way. It became an example of the Lord bringing diverse people together from many different backgrounds, but in unity within the body of Christ, united around Ephesians 4:5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism.
Here are some results from a search.
Apparently I said something that triggered it. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul writes, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks. Slaves are free, and we're made to drink of one spirit." And some of these teachers were probably themselves taught by Saul and by Barnabas and Saul. And then also Antioch was a missionary sending church. It became the base for the missions to the rest of the Greek world for Saul and Barnabas. So, real quick, in the time we have left, let's look at verse 27, Acts 11, 27 through 30. "Now, at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius," that's Caesar, Emperor Claudius. "And in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." So remember that the Jerusalem church is still the original church that the Lord started, founded. And it was the headquarters for the apostles, and it still had held the supreme ecclesiastical authority of that time, since it was the home of the apostles and the prophets, or the home base, I should say. You have doctrines debated, Acts 15, other places. Decisions are handed down from, the Jerusalem church. The apostles and prophets, though, were temporary offices given by God at the founding of the church and to aid in the founding of the church and to write the New Testament scriptures. This is occurring all before the New Testament scriptures have been written. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says God's appointed first for the church, first apostles, second prophets, and then we see that apostles and prophets were the primary in Jerusalem, and then third teachers. And so as we move to Antioch, we see the second and third prophets and the teachers, Acts 13, 1, the very next verse. And so the Jerusalem church centered around number one and number two of this hierarchy, apostles and prophets. Antioch is number two, kind of moves down a step, number two and number three, prophets and teachers. And then eventually the prophets would phase out. Teachers were to remain the leaders of the church by God's will. Verse 28 introduces us to Agabus. Does anybody remember where Agabus also shows up in Acts?
Paul would be bound.
Yes.
Right? Like that.
Yes, later in Acts. After Paul's completed three missionary journeys in Acts 21, Agabus appears again, and he takes his belt, binds himself, and he says, takes Paul's belt, binds himself with it, and says, "So will the man who owns this belt be bound in Jerusalem and delivered over." But this is the first time Agabus appears, and he warns them of this famine that's to occur. And Luke tells us that this occurred during the reign of Caesar Claudius, and there's actually a lot of historical affirmation of this event. It occurred in around AD 45 or 46. And it was because the Egypt's Nile irrigation system failed. I don't know, maybe due to a drought or something, but Egypt was not able to produce the grain. Sounds kind of like the story of Joseph all over again. And so a regional famine hit the entire Mediterranean world. Egypt was the breadbasket for that world. Funny enough, Barnabas' name was Joseph, and he delivers some aid to the saints in Jerusalem. So funny little parallel there. But under the influence of the Antioch church, the church flourished. I'm sorry, under the influence of Barnabas, the Antioch church flourished. And we see it within just a few short years, it becomes quickly a giving and a missional church. They resolved to provide monetary relief to the Jerusalem saints. And each gave according to his ability, kind of similar as Paul instructed in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 to a different church. But he says each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And I think that we see Antioch, again, as a prototype for that. It's displaying this cheerfulness and giving, no doubt being encouraged by Barnabas to do so. And then we also see in verse 30, we see Barnabas and Saul paired up. This is kind of their first pairing or their first little mission together, delivering this aid to Jerusalem. So they make this trip down to Jerusalem to deliver the money. And it seems to be kind of a preparatory trip by the Lord for the upcoming missionary work, because just a couple verses later in Acts 13, the Holy Spirit says, "Set aside Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've intended for them to do." So just a quick point of application, you know, I think we have an example to follow here. Even as believers 2,000 years later, we should be, you know, looking to these early examples of love and generosity. Remember, the Jerusalem church had, and some of the people in the Jerusalem church had not displayed such open-heartedness to the members of the Antioch church, and yet the Antioch church, they resolve to set aside money to send to help their brothers in Jerusalem. So they had a great open-heartedness toward their Hebrew brothers down in Jerusalem, and they wanted to help them. Just a real quick point four on your handout towards the bottom. Barnabas, you'll notice, is always primary. He's always been listed primary, especially in comparison to Saul, all the way through here. Barnabas kind of is the initiator. He brings Saul in all these situations, brings him to Jerusalem, brings him into Antioch. Barnabas' name is listed first among the teachers at Antioch. Saul is kind of remaining in Barnabas's shadow, you'll notice. And that happens all the way up until Acts, until the next chapter, all the way through Acts 13:7. They even start their first missionary journey, and it's still Barnabas and Saul. He's going by the name Saul. And then in Acts 13:9, we see the sudden switch. Where is Acts? It's before Romans. Not after. So Acts 13:9. Acts 13:7. Sergius Paulus, this man on the island of Cyprus, he summons Barnabas and Saul. So there you see Barnabas and Saul in that order. And then in 9, but Saul, who is also known as Paul. So this is where Luke introduces us to Paul. Interestingly, he says, filled with the Holy Spirit. There seems to be a sudden switch right here. Paul fixes his gaze on Elymas the magician, and without going into that story, verse 13, now Paul and his companions. In verse 16, Paul stood up. So from here on out, you'll notice it's Paul, and he's listed first. Paul and Barnabas. So this seems to be the point at which there's just a major turning point in Paul's life and in his ministry. And this is where he becomes the dominant leader and the dominant speaker. So in conclusion, just a couple of points. We've already mentioned this, but Antioch sets the stage for the gospel to reach deep into the Gentile lands. And so not only is God interested in saving these Gentiles in the city of Antioch, but he's also going to use these new believers, this believing Gentile and Jewish church, mixed church, to be the home base to reach the rest of the Greek world, Jews and Greeks around the rest of the Greek world. In fulfillment of Acts 1:8. And then within just a few decades, the city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, AD 70. So just 3 or so decades after this, gets destroyed by the Romans. The Jerusalem church is no more at that point. Jerusalem is no more for the most part. Jerusalem church is no more, although many of the members of the Jerusalem church, or even perhaps all of them, escaped Jerusalem prior to the destruction, which is a very interesting story to read. But by that point, by the time that the Jerusalem church ends, the apostles have been martyred, all except John, under Nero and prior. Paul and Peter are off the scene. They're in heaven with the Lord by that point. But the church at Antioch remains on for centuries. And so the establishment of the church is God's accomplishment, not man's, right? And God's still continuing to build and refine his church ever since then. And we're part of that. So it's neat. Any thoughts or comments before I close this in prayer? Okay, let me close. Lord, thank you for just the story that we can be encouraged by. We can be encouraged by Barnabas and his example. We can be encouraged by these believers in Antioch who were so eager to obey your word, your commands, and to help their brothers when they saw a need arise. And they were so eager to reach other parts of the world for the gospel. And just thank you for what you're still doing today in reaching people for the gospel and reaching us. We are partakers of these blessings and these benefits. And I just pray this morning that you'll help Pastor Rod as he preaches, and just in the strength of the Spirit, help our hearts to hear your word, receive it, to be convicted. And I just thank you for our church, Lord, and the blessings that we enjoy amongst our own church with our own brothers in Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.